Thank you, Joyce. Good morning, everyone. Many of us will be going to the annual meeting shortly or soon after, so if people don't linger as they might typically, that's probably why. It's not because we don't like you. Most likely, probably not. So, Pastor Enoch, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to see you all this morning. I miss being at the pulpit of our church because the last few weeks we've been privileged to have guest speakers, Pastor Jack Lum a couple weeks ago, and then last week, Reverend Dr. Daniel Wong, a professor of seminary, as well as a friend of our senior pastor, Steve. So it's good to be back and with you together. I invite us to pray one more time as we turn our hearts to the Lord. And if you don't regularly pray, we're just going to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us from this time together, that it would be a profitable time in God's Word. So let's pray. Father in heaven, if you are there, and the Bible teaches you are, and I know many of us believe you are, then, oh Lord, speak to us this morning through your Word. This is your word. And on this Sunday, when many around the world are reflecting and celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, we're reminded, Lord, of the power of your word and the Holy Scriptures. So, Lord, speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, rebuke us, or heal us as we may need. For your word is the perfect word of God that will speak to us in all our situations. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know not a lot of us have been in church our whole lives, but perhaps a good number of us have. And this passage that we have this morning, the way it's arranged in verses 35 to 44, contains three little episodes. Two of them are pretty well known. One of them is about the widow and her offering, and a lot of people, pastors, are said to love to preach this or very uncomfortable to preach it because they don't want to look like they're asking for money, but that's the passage often mentioned on generosity. Now, the passage right before is one of those, we'll call the diatribes against the scribes, where Jesus speaks out against some of the abuses of the religious leaders there. And then the first passage before us, the first part in verses 35 through 37, they're actually rarely preached upon. At least in my experience, I can't remember many times being preached on these things. And so here we are coming to these popular things. But I think we need to come back and understand the context of what this is. And hopefully it'll help us see how it applies today. Because Jesus is not just telling us to be generous like the widow, though generosity is good. Jesus is also not telling us to not be fake, like he was accusing the scribes of. Of course, that's good to be genuine, but there's more than that. This part in the Gospel of Mark is the last public ministry of Jesus. It's the last time he's going to say stuff to people in the Gospel of Mark publicly. After this, he's going to be speaking mainly to his disciples and explaining things as he heads towards Passion Week and Easter Sunday and the cross on Friday. And so we come to this place where there's a major turn in the Gospel of Mark, where it's going to focus specifically on what Jesus is and who he is and what he's done. And as we come here, it's pretty important to understand that Jesus was not speaking about generosity only or against the scribes only. Jesus has already in Mark spoken against several other groups of the ruling classes of Israel at the time. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the chief priests. He's spoken against all of them. And it's in this passage where Jesus goes on the quote-unquote the offensive, where he raises questions against them and challenges them, rather than just respond to their challenges. And so really, it would not be a stretch to say that Jesus is not just speaking about these groups of people. He is challenging the established institution of his day. Now, in those days, there's no separation of church and state in this nation of Israel. Actually, that's still true for much of the world. There's really no concept of a separation of church and state as we may have in the West or in America. And so this notion here, when he speaks out against the temple, he's speaking out against his government. When he speaks out against the scribes and the Pharisees, he's speaking out against his political leaders as well as the religious leaders. He is speaking against an establishment. And even more so, maybe relevant to us, he's going to accuse that whole establishment of missing what God's intention was and being corrupt. Now, if you can't relate to having institutions above us and around us and our government and our religious schools and institutions of potentially being accused as corrupt, then I don't know what's relevant here. And as Jesus addresses the corrupt institutions of his day, he's going to get at the fundamental root cause, at least for the scribes, and probably for us. So here we are sitting today. We think about our schools, our government, even our church. We have to be humble before the scriptures to realize that Jesus is actually going to speak against the fundamental problem. Yes, it's in our government. Yes, it's in our schools, our institutions, our hospitals, universities, things like that. But really, we have to take an honest look at the church, which is the institution Jesus specifically left and commissioned his disciples and his followers to follow in the church of Christ. And so, how does Jesus address corruption in the church or in the world? And it comes back to this passage. So three things. So this morning, turning afternoon, 3 points before we all go vote for our hopefully not as corrupt church here. So first of all, we're going to see Jesus calls out, what is the fundamental problem? What is the root cause when churches go astray, or when governments even might go astray? What is the fundamental problem in the temple time for the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all these other ruling classes? What is the fundamental problem? And it might surprise us what that problem is. It's the most important part of this passage. It's the foundation for the following two passages. The next passage, where we think about the famous part where Jesus speaks out against the scribes, is going to help us see if, number one, what the fundamental problem is. Secondly, we can ask, what does it look like? How do we recognize if I have this problem, if our church has this problem, if we as a community of faith have this problem, if our people around us have this problem? How do we see if we are reflecting this fundamental problem that may surprise most of us? So again, number one, what is the fundamental problem the scribes had that we may have as people who are trying to understand God or even follow God, as the case may be? Secondly, what does it look like when we manifest that problem? And thirdly, the third point is, how do we break free from that problem? How do we actually begin to break free from the fundamental problem that is plaguing the temple, maybe the church, maybe our world today? And it's not the only problem, but it's the one that Jesus sees fit to address and that the gospel writer Mark puts here. So number one, the fundamental problem against the religious establishment of that day, as well as the political one. Secondly, what does it look like when that problem manifests? And then thirdly, how do they break free? How do we break free? And to get this, we have to understand a little bit about the scribes. They're the Old Testament legal experts. They're the respected teachers of the law. And they had this saying, they had this notion of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the son of David. So there's this title that they had. And again, this is a little bit of history just to hang in there. But to call someone the son of David makes us wonder, well, which David? Who's David? And it goes back to the ancient Jewish king, King David. The one whose David's star is named after. The King David, the most famous, well-respected king of ancient Israel. So, in the same way today, as we have presidents, people running for presidents or rulers, and they echo, they bring out names of, you know, maybe Republicans, they echo the days of Reagan. I guess he's a very popular Republican president in recent years. Maybe here in Massachusetts, people will echo the Bill Clinton era, you know, because maybe those are some of our better years in recent memory. And again, I know I just lost half of you in each half, but the point is, in the ancient Jewish nation, everyone pretty much agreed King David was the archetypal king. He's the king. And so the Messiah, the one who's going to come and fix the world, he's going to bring peace and end oppression, he's going to bring hope to the poor, and bring salvation to the people of Israel. He was the Messiah. He's called the Son of David, which is a great honor title. But Jesus has a problem with them calling him the Son of David. The problem is that it's not incorrect. The problem is not that it's not truly a descendant or heir of David. It's the problem is that when they said he's the son of David, they had too small an idea of this coming king. So let's see this here as Jesus explains it to them. He challenges the scribes. Take a look, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, where it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes, the Old Testament experts, say that the Christ is the son of David? And David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So David himself calls this guy Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. To understand the problem here is the scribes are saying he's the son of David, the son of David. And they're kind of saying David is awesome. And this future heir, this descendant, the son, is going to be as great as David. And here's the problem. The fundamental problem that the scribes had, the fundamental problem that we might actually discover we have, is that we have an inadequate view of Jesus. We have an insufficient understanding of who he is. It is too small a notion of who Jesus is. And he says this because they had no problem calling him the son of David. And you've got to understand, to call him the son of David was considered a great title. Like, it's the best. You know, it's like the heir to Michael Jordan, right? Some people call that the Kobe. Or the heir to the King of Pop, and I don't know who that is. Or the heir to Beyonce's throne, all these things. This is like saying the greatest of ever and saying this person reminds us of their greatness. But what he's saying is you're limiting this guy. This son of David is not going to be as great as David. This son of David is going to be greater than David. And so he has this argument. So in ancient Near Eastern cultures, like many cultures here, if you have an older person like a father and a younger person like a son, okay, who would be considered more respectable? The older person. If you have an older person like a father and a younger person like a son, who would be considered more noble, more wise, more revered? It's the older. And so here Jesus, according Psalm 110, and said that David said to the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says to the Lord, and we know because in the original languages that's the word for sovereign God, the Lord said to my Lord, my Adonai, if you care for these words, sit at my right hand. In other words, this Messiah, this future son of David, David himself, though he's the ancestor of this guy, though that guy is David's son, he calls that guy Lord. Okay? And not only that's weird, that'd be like your grandfather calling you Lord and Master. It's the strangest thing. If anything, you respect your elderly, you respect your grandparents, and in maybe East Asian or Chinese culture, it is like totally like revered of older people, right? That'd be like a great-great-grandpa going to a little kid and say, Lord. It's the strangest thing. But David called that future descendant, his son, his Lord. And moreover, the Lord said to this Lord, sit at my right hand, which is the place of power and authority. And so he tells the scribes, look, you guys call him the son of David, and that's technically not wrong. But it's wrong in the sense that it is incomplete, it is woefully inadequate. Your view of Jesus, your view of God is too small. So that's the fundamental problem. Our view of God is too small. Now as we reflect on that, I have to confess, this might not be grabbing you. I mean, some of these kids back there are drawing. So I mean, what does it mean that our view of God is too small? Well, in those cases for the scribes, they kind of limited him by the glory of David. And if we were to apply it to us today, I would like to suggest three areas in which my God, Enoch, his my understanding of the God of the Bible, has been too small. Maybe you have the same struggles, maybe you have different struggles, but ways in which I think I've limited Jesus, and let me list them for you. Maybe you can understand what we mean by this, because this is a fundamental problem. I have a philosophy background in my undergraduate studies at UCLA, and when I was growing up in the 80s, and even in college in the 90s, to be a Christian in the philosophy department was really embarrassing. It was like, really, you're in college and you still believe in the Bible? Really? Seriously? Like, today it's not a big deal, but you're a Christian, you believe in miracles? That's really, you look smart, you look like you're educated, why do you believe in these things? And then moreover, to be a Christian in the philosophy department was like, you gotta be kidding me. Doesn't being a Christian mean you have to give up all your intellect? And so here's this notion, I remember reading an article, a small book, years ago, with the title that was for me something I'd never thought of, maybe you've thought of it before, that Jesus is the most intelligent man who ever lived. Now, as someone who had the privilege of having a Christian background a little bit, I believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. I believe Jesus was wise. That's the Christian version of wise. But I'd never really thought Jesus as smart. Or as we would say here in Boston, he's smart. Really smart. Now, I just want you to understand this. We can sing songs about he's loving and gracious and good. And even in Kevin's prayers, he's compassionate. There's nothing wrong with that. And I know that Kevin believes God is wise. But in my own life, here was a great deficiency. I actually thought God was very wise and powerful. I just didn't think he was very smart. It didn't occur to me that Jesus is intelligent, that Jesus is brilliant, and that Jesus can hold his own intellectually and academically. In fact, that is sort of what the speaker's pastor said last week. Love the Lord with all your mind in addition with all your heart, soul, and strength. So I had this really, really warped view that I said I believe Jesus was great in so many ways, but he was not very smart. I didn't think he was dumb. I just didn't think he was smart. And I'll explain why that manifests in my life as we go to the next point. But here's another area that I didn't think Jesus was real. I have a deficient, incomplete view of Jesus. I knew Jesus, God of church, and God of Sunday school, and God of youth group, and God of small group Bible study. I knew he's God of missions. But I did not see Jesus as the God of my work. the God of my job, that Jesus is Lord over the church, but he's also Lord over Google, Microsoft, and Amazon. He's also Lord of Cook, of Chinatown Cafe. He's Lord of Costco. He's actually Lord over all those things. So I had no problem thinking God is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord over his people. That's fine. But my view of Jesus was so limited that I did not realize that he was sovereign over everything in this world, including the marketplace, industry, and business. And that reflected in my leading, my living, my teaching, my preaching, because I had a narrow, incomplete view of Jesus. And here's the third way that I actually don't, even to this day, I don't really think of Jesus as much, even though he is. So Jesus is really intelligent. We don't sing songs like, Jesus, you're smart, Jesus, you're smart. We sing, Jesus, you're loving, but how about you're smart? We should write that. God, you're erudite, all right? Those kinds of things. Jesus is not only that, he's Lord over work and business. And thirdly, God is rich. I mean, God is stinking rich. He owns it all. Old Testament Psalms. God is the Lord. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. That was the monetary unit of measurement in those days. The idea that livestock, livelihood, that's wealth. It'd be like saying today, God owns 1,000 real estate developments in every city. He owns it all. God is rich. I mean, he's obscenely rich. We don't praise him for that often in our songs. He is sacrificial, he's giving, he's loving. But not only is he all those things, he is smart. He is Lord over everything that we don't think he's Lord over. And he's rich. Flaming, stinking rich. Like, you saw the guy, you'd probably be offended that he's so rich. Now, why is this an issue? Because at the root of all these things, when you get down to it, what is the problem with your marriage or my marriage? What's the problem with our churches? What are the problems with all the issues? We may think it's about being generous. We may think it's about being patient. We may think it's those surface things like here. But the point of the widow's offering is not just that she was generous, which we'll get to when we get to that passage. But the root of all the human problems is that we have a grossly deficient view of God. Your marriage has struggles, and if that's so, then there might be other techniques and tools we can use, but at the bottom of it all, if we keep peeling back layer after layer, somewhere there's probably a view of God that needs to be bigger, needs to be more clear. You have a problem giving forgiveness to people, granting them another chance, then it could be that you're just stingy, or it could be all those things, or it could be deep down, your view of God is somehow lacking or needs to grow in this area. You have a problem in the marketplace getting along with your boss? I mean, just think about that. Hey, pastor, I have a problem with my boss. I think it's your view of God. It sounds ridiculous. And it would take a lot of work to peel back the layers. How is my problem with my boss related to my understanding of God? And I don't know. But if you peel back far enough, everything begins with who you believe God to be. You want to be a better mom? Check your view of God. You want to be a better employee? Take a look at your view of God. You want to be a more generous person? Don't just try to give more, write bigger checks. Take a look, take an honest look at your view of God. And that might be where the fundamental problem would be. Well, if that's the case, how do we tell? Like, what does it look like? And so here we have Jesus giving this incredible case study of the scribes. And he's going to say, because remember, he's accusing the scribes of having a deficient view. Prior to this point, really, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, they don't necessarily believe he is the Messiah, but the Bible teaches Jesus is Messiah. He's the Son of David. That is not what most Christians call Jesus today. A lot of Messianic Jews or Christians who have a Jewish heritage, they're called Messianic Jews. They would say they believe he's that. But most of us don't say Son of David. If you were to fill in the blank and I say Jesus is the Son of, most of you would say he's the Son of God. Thank you. He's Son of God. What Jesus is saying is, you guys think the Messiah is Son of David? I'm going to blow your mind. He is not just the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's divine. That's why he actually uses this phrase that we don't quite get in Mark, Son of Man. Like, Son of Man is, how could Son of Man, isn't that like saying he's the opposite of God? He's the son of a human? No, because in the book of Daniel, Son of Man is the vision of this divine being. So when Jesus is saying Son of Man, he's saying, really, in the Son of Man, the Old Testament, I'm God. And so at the fundamental root of all of our problems, so many of them, it's a deficient view of God. Well, where do we go from there? What does that look like? And for our benefit, we see Jesus peel back the layers on these scribes. And he's going to show them through their desire for ostentatious behavior, their desire for attention, and we're going to see this here. So let's take a look at the scribes, the way Jesus describes them in chapter 12. Look now at verse 38. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So before we get to the point, let's give you some of the background. The scribes, their typical clothing now was a long white robe. One of the only peoples that wore long white robes that touched the ground that had fringes at the bottom. And the typical common person's clothing was bright colored. Okay? Not like those children Sunday school, they were only multicolored, things like that. And so when a scribe walked into the room, it was really clear. Not only did that, it was true, that white robe represented purity and devotion and holiness. And at this point in history, the scribes were so revered that by walking into the marketplace, it was dictated culturally that you would stop what you're doing, stand up, and just like kind of show them respect. So maybe we're eating in a restaurant somewhere, and maybe you're eating, and all of a sudden you hear the conversation in that part of the room kind of die down, and you look, it's because this scribe in this white flowing robe, garment is walking by, and everyone stops and just stands up. And they get titles. To be greeted in the marketplace, you would be, scribes are called rabbi, father, master. Those are the words they would use. And so they purposely like to walk into those places. Maybe not all of them were like this, but Jesus calls them out and says, some of you have this issue. You like these great honors. You like to get all the honor. In fact, at the synagogue, the local synagogue, the scribes had the best seats. Now, the best seats were in the front. But, okay, it's not like our front seats. Our front seats are like all the back seats. They all face that way. In the synagogue, the front seat faced that way. So a scribe was not only in the front, but all during the service, you faced the scribe. And the scribe looked at you. And so all during the synagogue service, you'd see the scribes in the front. That is the place of honor. Try that. You know, that's why no one sits there. It's not the fact that you're Asian or taking a nap during the sermon. That was the place. And then if you were a wealthy person and you had a party, you didn't invite the famous celebrity. You didn't invite the person who was just in an internet meme. You would invite a scribe and his pupils and his disciples and have them seated in a very conspicuous place. And that is how they knew your party, your feast, your event was in. Because you had the scribe with all the honor and glory due him and his pupils. These are like impressively held people in their culture and society. There's really nothing quite like it where the whole group is just in awe. In fact, the only one who couldn't stand up and defer was if you're working. Like the Mishnah talks about, if you're actually doing work, like you're handling fire, you're like the only guy in the room that is allowed to not stand up and, you know, murmur this title. Because you only if you're working. But everyone else stands up, it's quiet, scribe walking by, you say, Father, Father, Rabbi, Master, and that was it. And so they wanted that glory. Not only that, but scribes were forbidden to take money for their expertise in Torah or law. There's a Mishnah we have around, which is a rabbinical teaching, which says, the Torah, the Old Testament, shall not be a spade, like a garden tool. What does that mean? Basically it says, you should not take money for knowledge and expertise in the Torah. So basically they're saying they were forbidden to do that. So in Jerusalem, most of the scribes were actually poor. So then how did they live? They lived off the patronage of usually a well-to-do person. Maybe it was a family who had wealth, or maybe it was a widow. And so they would basically live off that person. They would, in fact, it was kind of a plus. It's like you have your scribe in residence. You pay them, make sure they're comfortable, take care of them as a livelihood so that they could go and dispense their knowledge of the Old Testament Torah. This is what the scribes are doing. So what does this represent for us? What does this manifest? Number one, the fundamental problem was that the scribes had a deficient, inadequate view of God, of Jesus, of Messiah. And that manifested itself in what way? In their way of trying to be taking honor and glory. But the principle is this. How can we tell? What does it look like when our view of God is too small? We try to make up for God. Put another way, we try to cover up things for God. The scribes did not really believe that God could humble the proud and that God would lift up and exalt the humble. So they got the glory for themselves. They had a narrow, limited view that God was going to keep his word to honor those who honor him. So they went for all the glory. In other words, how do you tell in your life, in our church, where do we try to make up for God? Or to put another way, what parts of the Bible are you embarrassed about? You kind of like wish that people don't bring up if you're a Christian. Oh, I love Jesus, but what is about the one the Bible says this about sexuality, or the Bible says this about, you know, justice, and the Bible says this about the poor, and the Bible says this about marriage, all these things. And we try to make up, we're sort of embarrassed. I don't know why God said that. I wish he didn't, but it's here, so I'll explain it. And God is like, thank you for being so bold in defending me. God does not need us to defend him, because remember, he's real smart. And so what we have here is a way in which we make it up to someone. Here's the way it worked in my idolatry, in my struggles. If I didn't really understand that God was intelligent and smart, I would not really tell people I was a Christian in academic settings. The only time you would tell people you're a Christian was after you got your PhD and was a professor. The only time a businesswoman or businessman told people you're a Christian was after you made it big and you're successful. Oh, that person has a great business. Oh, and oh, she's a Christian. That's like, hey, he's really smart, and oh, he's a Christian. Where are we making up for God? Where are we sort of making up for Jesus? Because we don't take him at his word. Because interestingly, Jesus specifically in the gospel says, you want glory? He gives the parable of the wedding feast, where if you go into a setting and there's seats for a banquet, these are the best seats. These are the lowest seats. The scribes would have been just gone, they're used to these best seats. They would go straight there. But Jesus says, when you go and you're invited to a wedding, don't go to the best seats. Go to the lowest seats. This is really good for a lot of Asians, because we naturally do that as part of our culture, a lot of us. In fact, in the pastoral staff meetings, if Pastor Steve's sitting in that chair, all the staff is sitting right here. The only person to get close without getting burned is Pastor Daniel, our associate pastor, and then other than that, it's too holy. So the notion is still alive and well here. But the idea was, the scribes did not believe and take God for his word that he is the one who gives honor. So they sought the honor themselves. Whereas in other parts of the Bible, you will receive the greater reward. This is the place in the Bible where Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. Where do you feel the need to make up for God? Among your friends? Among your peers? Among the people you want to impress? Where do you feel like you kind of don't really talk about the fact that you go to church on Sundays? What did you do on Sunday? Oh, I hung out with some people. What did you do on Sunday? Ah, you know, we went karaokeing, right, or something. That's what we do in new community, right? We did the sing with some great songs. It was great. Hundreds of people karaoke. What did you do? And where do you feel this need to hide and make up for God? Maybe you can't relate at all. But if you think, I honestly, Enoch, I don't think there's any deficiency in my view of God right now, that's great. If you honestly look at your life and look at your understanding of God and it's not, and you don't think you're aware of any deficiencies, that may be great. But I would encourage you, ask God. God, is there a way in which I view you too small? I mean, these are Enoch's problems, and Enoch's got a lot more problems than that, but I just really didn't understand. I'm embarrassed. I kind of don't feel comfortable. But if God really is smart, if God really is sovereign over everything, and if God really is rich, then what would that change in my life? And we see what now it makes a difference in the life of the widow. We now go to this famous story, which I can say now, yes, there is tremendous generosity here, but that's not the point, I believe, of the story. Yes, there's sacrificial giving here, and that's good and worthy of emulating, but I don't believe, based on the context of Mark, that is the main point. What is the main point? The main point is we're going to see right now as we look at this passage, Mark chapter 12, please look now, in verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury, Jesus did, and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums, and the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, guys, come here, come here. And he said to them, amen, verily I say to you, or truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So here's the scene. They're in the temple area. Scholars tell us this is probably the part of the temple called the Court of the Women, where men and women were both hanging around. And Jesus is there, and there's these offerings. These are shofar-shaped boxes. A shofar is like a horn, like a sort of a trumpet. That's why our English translations call it a trumpet. If our missionaries, Oded and Bimini, were back, you can ask Oded to play his shofar. He's got a shofar. These trumpets. Now, there are these offering boxes for different purposes in the temple. And these offering boxes, the way you filled them was you put money in. And if you've ever been to a casino, because I'm sure, you know, I don't know, maybe you all go all the time or you never go, but in casino, people are playing the slots, doing things. The distinct sound to listen for is the sound of coinage kind of falling in a container. I can't do it. Like that. So, you know, you hear little coins rustling. Ooh, not bad. You hear a shh. Ooh, pretty good. But when you hear the shower of coins, everyone's like, whoa, where's that coming from? This is not a casino. This is the temple. Because if it was me and I was going for glory, I would take all my money and make it the smallest possible coin to get the most coins and just, yeah, I'm generous, and that whole thing. And that's basically what Jesus is watching. And so it's really obvious. But he sees this woman that probably most people don't notice. Again, because we defer to the scribes, those who we respect, those who look good, perhaps only on the outside, but they're deferred. This widow, maybe Jesus can tell because of her appearance, her clothing, but he can surely tell because she goes not to these other offering boxes, but to that one on the end, because her offering is so small that she's not allowed to put them in there. If you put an offering that small, there's only one box you can put it in, the general collection. She had two coins, two lepton. A lepton is 1/400th of a shekel. And basically, today, by some reckoning, it is 1/8 of a cent. So this is truly an insignificant amount of money. This is truly, you would walk by the street and you wouldn't even pick it up. Especially if it's in Boston, and who knows who stepped on it. You see a quarter, would you pick up a quarter? I mean, I might, but you, would you see? How high does the denomination have to be? How ratty does the bill have to be? That's a nasty $1 bill. Oh, but that's a hundred. Ooh, who cares? I'll wash my hands. I'll sanitize later. It's not worth stopping to pick up. And Jesus walks and watches her. And he is so taken by this example that we know it's critical. We know it's important to him by two clues in the text. One, the disciples who are probably just hanging around or milling about the temple, he draws them, says, guys, this is too good to miss. Come here, come here, come here, come here. And he begins a statement with a solemn amen, or translated, truly I say to you, which is translation for listen to this. I just want you to know what I'm about to say is important. She gave in way more than all of them. Why is Jesus commending her? Is it because she's generous? Truly she is, but I don't think that's the point. You have to understand that I think Jesus is taking the widow and contrasting her with the scribes. If the scribes sought the glory and honor, she had none of it. You know what makes the widow's offering so amazing? Is not that she was generous, although she was. It's not that she gave everything she had, although she did. What really made her generous is this, and here's the basic idea. She gave a great gift because of her incredibly massive view of God. I mean, what kind of view of God did this woman have to come and give everything? Now, you cannot miss this in the text. Mark points out there were two coins. Why is that a big deal? Well, because like yesterday, when I was flying back from a wedding in Philadelphia, and I had to tip someone, I looked in my wallet, and the only smallest bill in my wallet was too big for a tip, if you know what I mean. Yeah, it was like a 5. No, I'm just kidding. But it's too big. And so, you know, I'm now left with this choice. Do I tip this obscenely too large? And sometimes we want to be generous, but part of me is like, oh, I need to save tip for the other part of my trip. I need to save this tip, so I can't tip this big. You've happened that feeling at church too. Oh, the offering bag. Oh no, this is my money I got from Chinese New Year. Oh, I'll just give it later. It's the same thing here. She goes with two coins. Who would have blamed her if this poor widow, with two coins left, would just take one coin and put it in and keep the other coin? But the artistry, the brilliance of Mark and Christ pointing us the attention that she had two coins. She's got two, maybe one in each hand. Here's the offering box. She could do one, put one away, maybe try to scrounge some meager mouthful of food with her one remaining coin, but instead she puts both in the hand and puts them both in the box. And don't miss this. It's not that she was generous or gave a great gift or sacrificial, though she was. It's why she was generous and sacrificial. It's because she did not just believe in the Son of David, but the Son of God. She had a massive view of Christ. And when we have problems in our marriage, our relationships, our work, in our family, in our parenting, in our children, in anything related to church, if we are willing to do the work in a community setting, because you can't do this really on your own, peeling back the layers of my motives through conversation, through prayer, just talking to people, at the bottom of it all, much of it will be a view that you or I have of God that's just not good enough. I mean, if God is rich, why do we worry about His provision? I mean, you have that rich friend or relative. You have that rich company or employee. And you've said this. Oh, don't worry about this. They have so much money, they won't even miss it. God is richer than all of them. And yet we pray as if He's a miser and an impoverished deity. God is smart. God is rich. God is powerful. Oh, God is over all things. And at the end of it all, we are challenged to say, okay, it's not give more. It's not be more patient or be more forgiving. It's not do those things. It's understand and be captured in your heart and imagination that God is so much bigger. And that is our hope. And that is the prayer. What kind of offering would we give if God was big in our mind? What kind of career choices would we make if God was domain over all things? What kind of relationships would we have if we believe that God was a God of massive compassion? What kind of standards would we uphold in our lives if we absolutely was convinced that God was a holy, just God? Our view of God is too small. And here is the scary thing. So how do we break free? It's not give everything to God, though that's true. It's also very tired and cliche. But it's good. Here's what I would suggest the third point would be. How do we break through? How do we break through of our sort of our making up for God because of our deficient view of God? What do we do? Point three, how do we break through? Ask yourself, where are you holding back on God? That's all. Where do you have two coins and you're like, well, God takes this and I'll take this. But God is saying, no, put it all. Give it all. Trust me with it all to me. Where do you, because if I say Christians give everything to God, most of us who are Christians say, yeah, that's great, go for it, and we would go about our day. But if we're posing this question, where do you hold back? Is it with your family or your kids? Where do you hold back? Is it with your forgiveness? Where do you hold back? Is it with trusting God with a kind of plan or relationship? Where do you hold back? Is it with your career choice? Where do you hold back? Is it with your leisure time? And you want to know the scariest thing? You want to know where to find out where we hold back? Well, if we look at this, here is the exact way we hold back. You want to find out where I'm holding back from God? I would ask myself, the way to find out where I'm holding back from God is to look at the spot where other people praise me. Because maybe they praise me because I'm making up for something that I sense is not there in my own heart. You know, Karen and I, we want people to think we're holy because, you know, I'm the pastor and she's the wife. And so we bribe our kids with video games at home so they don't tell people how messed up we are. And the very people thing that people tell me, you guys are so great Christians, I want you to think that because that's probably deep down where my greatest insecurity is. What better way to have Christians not talk about your generosity than by giving pretty generously and people thinking you're really generous? What better way to avoid having to have spiritual conversations here in America, in your daily job and life, than to go on summer missions projects? Because, wow, they must care about evangelism. Look, they go on missions projects. So I'm sure they probably share and make spiritual conversations with coworkers and colleagues and friends and classmates. I'm not saying everyone who goes on missions is trying to hide something, or I'm not saying that everyone who's generous is trying to hide something. I'm saying the scribes were praised for the very thing they were trying to make up for God. The very thing they were holding back on. If you can't think of where you're holding back on God, maybe that's great, and then God will just continue to move you along in His life. But maybe you can't. You want to know? Figure out where people praise you. Figure out where people think you're great. But ask your spouse. Ask your parents. Ask your kids. Where are we holding back on God? And listen to me. The point is not give that to God, although you should, and doing so will probably be helpful. The point is ask yourself the honest question. I'm holding back here. Maybe I'm holding back because I don't really want to change my career. Because I'm trying to make up for the fact that I want to make sure I have the plan, the life I want. Because deep down, I don't believe God is in control. I don't believe God has my best interest, has His glory at heart. Friends, we have to do the hard work. Whatever we're struggling with, it probably at the very end of it all, through much sharing with friends who will listen in a way that, not that they will condemn you, but they may give you honest, hard feedback. Say, where my view of God is grossly in need of growing. And this is what this story is. So yes, praise the woman, praise the widow for being generous. But you know, let's stop and think about that. If you saw that today in this church, I would think she's irresponsible. Wait, you just literally gave all your money? Don't tell anyone. I'll get the ushers. Did you put both in? Maybe you made a mistake because clearly you need to eat. So Jesus is attacking a corrupt institution. He does not say, look at this poor widow. She's so fooled by the manipulating power brokers. He doesn't say that. He's also not saying, that's greatly irresponsible. What's she going to do? She should at least save money. Whereas the Bible says, don't make everyone dependent, you know, work and do those things. But in this case, Jesus sees her heart and says, no, her gift is great because out of her poverty, she gave everything. And so we end with this. How do we do this? Well, we have this example of the wealthy giving a lot in the offering. So if you have a lot, if you have an abundance, and you give a lot but not all, that's good. That can be really good. Being rich but not giving it all, that's good. Better, the widow who had very little was poor but gave it all. That's even better. But you know what is missing in this story? So you can either be wealthy and give a lot but not all, or poor and give it all, give everything, but not have much to give. You know what's missing? What's missing is the figure, the character, who had it all. I mean, rich and fabulously, fantastically, mind-blowingly, obscenely wealthy, and at the same time, gives it all in an obscenely, fabulously generous, sacrificial way. The only person who's ever had it all and given it all is Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son of David, is the Son of God. And the point is not just give more or serve more or take a look at your honest use of your leisure time. What are you spending your energy with? But to say, look at those as clues to your understanding of God. Because what would your life be different? What would your family, your money, your leisure, your heart, your dreams be different? If God was so big, so powerful, so worthy, so beautiful, such a treasure, rather than anything else. This is what makes the widow's offering great. Because she gave it out of this incredible... I don't want just the widow's generosity. I want her view of God. I don't just want the widow's sacrificial heart. Though that'd be wonderful. I want her view of God. I want how she sees God, how she values God, how she trusts God. And it doesn't mean in every instance you give all the money you have to the first person who asks for it. That's not the point. But what would it be like if your view of the Messiah was as grand as He is? And we're never going to get there. But that might be a starting place. If you're not a regular believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, you don't regularly attend, we don't want your money. We don't want your money. You're really good. No, we want more than your money. We want your heart. We want your heart to be focused on the beauty, the power, the majesty of God. And that happens, I don't know where God's going to take you, your time, your money, your career, your life, your gifts. I just know that it'll be for His glory. And so the only way that will happen is when we see not just the people who give a lot and give, you know, have it all but give some, or the widow that had none of it but gave it all, but the Savior who had it all and gave it all so that we could be in a relationship with God. He gave Himself on the cross. Though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor that we might know God. Let's bow our heads and let's pray as we reflect on that. Father, I always feel, I confess, a little uncomfortable because these are those times when Jesus, man, devastating because of His intelligence, His seeing into our hearts and laying it bare and really revealing our motives, which we may not want to see, Lord, because we know our motives are less than pure. And yet, Lord, can we humbly trust You and invite You to do that today? Show us what is big in our hearts and minds, what we treasure, that it's not you. Lord, we may not pour our money and gold into little idols that they did in those days, but we're still pouring our money and our treasures into other idols, maybe their career, maybe their accolades, maybe their success, maybe it's pleasure, whatever it is, Lord. Those things are not necessarily bad. Just help us see that you are bigger and you are better, that we might not just have the sacrificial heart of this widow. Not that we would just be as generous as her, but that we would have the same ravishing view of God. What kind of woman, what kind of faith, what kind of view of God must she have had to trust you with everything? So Lord, show us where we hold back. Show us why we do. And show us that it comes back to seeing that Jesus is bigger and greater than he really is already in our minds. Lord, don't make him bigger because he's already big. Magnify him in our understanding, in our vision, in our hearts, so that we might truly see more of who he is and worship him. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen.